Well, good morning. Let me pray and we'll dive right into counting up this morning. It's actually the number seven on anger. This morning, we're going to tackle or attempt to tackle. I started to say it's a sensitive aspect of anger, but I'm not sure what part of this has not been a sensitive thing to consider. It brings up all of these different aspects as we've looked at anger from different vantage points and its motives and the definition and what's underlying our anger, what causes it, how do we seek to remedy both those heart level changes and those outward changes as well. I think at every level there's been a measure of saying this is a sensitive subject. It's one of those that ends up being very personal to us and sometimes difficult. We end up feeling a little raw as we think about the scriptures and see in ourselves sometimes things that we don't really want to see, but we must be thankful to the Lord that by His Word and Spirit He's shown us ourselves clearly. So let me pray, and we'll dive right in. This sensitive part of anger is self-anger. Anger at yourself. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, took on flesh, dwelt among us, that the Word became flesh, that all of Your perfection and righteousness, holiness, and authority is fully vested in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His Spirit that dwells in us and among us, and we ask, Holy Spirit, for Your help. As we open Your Word together, as we consider this topic from the Scriptures, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you ever get angry with yourself? If so, what does that look like? Have you ever made a foolish decision? Just think, man, I can't believe that I got duped. I can't believe that I actually thought that was a good idea. Or maybe you found yourself falling into the same sin again, and you're angry at how could I be so foolish? Have you ever done something socially that was a mistake or awkward, embarrassed yourself publicly, or said something that was hurtful to someone and immediately regretted it? But it's like those words you say, and then immediately you're trying to grab them and bring them back, and you can't do that, can you? You ever just missed an opportunity, either relationally, had an opportunity went to say something, to tell someone I love you, to tell someone that I'm angry with you, and missed that opportunity? Or financially, you've missed an opportunity. Either you missed an opportunity for a job or an investment, or you've made a decision and then or failed to make a decision and the opportunity's gone. Maybe you've failed in one of your responsibilities, either as in the role of husband or father or mother or employee, son, daughter, and you recognize that I had a responsibility there and I didn't do it. Either through forgetfulness or neglect, laziness, or just didn't have the resources to do it. Have you ever let someone down? Someone you know is depending upon you, and let them down, either again through your own just neglect, or you were not able to do what needed to be done. Have you ever forgot something important? Forgotten someone's birthday, or forgotten a responsibility? We're supposed to be at a certain meeting or an appointment, and you get that phone call. Hey, where are you? I forgot. Have you ever regretted something you've bought? You know, the old buyer's remorse. Why was I so stupid to buy that? Or why did I not have the self-control to refrain from purchasing that? Or maybe, on the subject of anger, maybe you blew up at your wife or your kids again. Maybe a serious mistake at your job and someone was injured, or you've lost your job because you made a mistake. Or maybe it's a serious sin that has harmed others. It's cost you your reputation, cost you relationships. The Bible doesn't address self-anger explicitly. You won't necessarily find a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not be angry at yourself, or something along those lines. But one of the things that Dr. Rich Barcelo said a couple of years ago, that there's a statement that he made that stuck with me. It's a good one. I don't know if it's original to him, but he referred to it as the word concept fallacy. And the idea is sometimes we can look at a document, particularly the scriptures, and say, well, the word isn't there, therefore the concept isn't there. And we can err when we do that. So, for instance, we can look at the book of Esther. And you can go all the way through the book of Esther, and you won't find the word or the name God. But can you read the book of Esther honestly and say God isn't there? God really is the main character. He is the main subject in the book of Esther. It is the doctrine of God's providence and how he rules and governs all things. For such a time as this, Mordecai said to Esther, perhaps you were raised up. So we could look at something like that and say, well, God isn't there. Well, that's a word concept fallacy. So in this case, the scriptures don't deal explicitly with self-anger, but the concept is here in a number of ways. It does speak specifically of the condemning power of our conscience. Or sometimes our consciences condemn us. And that's can be another way of saying we're angry with ourselves. Listen to Romans 14, verse 22. The Word of God says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So Paul speaks to the Roman church about passing judgment on himself, on someone passing judgment on themselves, condemning themselves, because they've, in this particular example, because they've eaten something their conscience tells them is wrong for them to eat. Well, in 1 John, we see something similar. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Word of God says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So he speaks of a condemning heart. Now, that our hearts can condemn us for a lot of different reasons, and we'll consider some here in a moment. But that self-condemnation can be a form of anger, self-loathing. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, he's speaking of the full efficacy, the full sufficiency of Christ as a high priest. And he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the apostle here to the Hebrews speaks of this blood of Christ, which is able, unlike the blood of bulls and goats, that can do nothing to purify our consciences, but the blood of Christ can even purify our consciences from dead works. Robert Jones, and again, I've been leaning heavily on his book. It's been very helpful. He has a chapter about this topic of self-anger, anger against oneself. And he suggests 5 ways that anger against yourself is addressed in the Bible. And again, there's not an explicit passage that we would go to and say, well, this is self-anger. But as we've just seen, the Bible does speak about passing judgment on ourselves, condemning ourselves, our hearts condemning us or our consciences having a need to be cleansed from dead works. And again, it would be helpful to remind ourselves of this definition with which we've been working and considering anger. Anger is our whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, what we're going to do today is seek, with the Scripture's help, to apply that passage, or not that passage, that definition to ourselves and anger that we have that's directed inwardly. Because what we've been thinking about up to this point is more anger that's directed outwardly, either to another person or to a circumstance or an organization or an entity or something else, something outside of ourselves. But today we want to look at what is it when we have a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against our own perceived evil or perceived evil within us. How do we think about that? So five ways that the anger against yourself is addressed in the Bible. One is your anger with yourself may simply be expressing your inability or unwillingness to grasp and receive God's forgiveness. Sometimes when we are angry at ourselves, what's happening is that we're not rightly appropriating and applying and resting in the forgiveness of God. So this is back to Hebrews chapter 9, that our consciences can be cleaned from dead works. And we think, well, I've failed to do a particular thing, or I have done this particular bad thing, and my conscience is rightly accusing me, I'm guilty. Or Satan is accusing you, saying, you're guilty. And we're failing to appropriate the gospel there and say, yes, I am guilty. Satan, you're right. I'm a sinner, but I have been cleansed by the infinitely holy blood of Christ. Now, why is it that a Christian might not grasp God's forgiveness? And perhaps it's because we've not really seen our sin as a direct and personal offense against God Himself. And my conscience is not quiet because I've underestimated the seriousness of my sin. I really haven't dealt with the sin. So my forgiveness has been incomplete, and my conscience is still testifying against me that maybe there was a sin against a person, and you've gone and said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That's been dealt with, but there's never been a sense of repentance towards God for the deeper sin. And also, another reason is perhaps you have not gripped and wrestled with the scope and depth of God's forgiving grace and power. When we have this sense of, my sin is so bad that perhaps I don't believe that God can forgive or will forgive. Well, I know God is able, but I don't think He wants to. I don't think He's angry with me right now and doesn't want to forgive me. And we have such a narrow and limited God, we can end up seeing our sin as unforgivable. And then really kind of in a sense of, we still have this innate sense of justice, so we punish ourselves. I'm gonna, at least in my mind, take the whip and beat myself with it so that I can, because I know I'm worthy of punishment and God hasn't really forgiven me. And we fail to remember, you know, what Paul said. This is 1 Corinthians 6. And it's we think about not only the what we'll see in this particular verse, but the overall context of the Corinthian church. At the time of the Apostle Paul, Corinth was if we compared it with Las Vegas, for instance, we would kind of have to apologize to Las Vegas. It was bad. In fact, to Corinthianize had become a verb at that point, and it meant to participate in all kinds of debauchery and immorality. So sitting in this church when Paul's letter would have been read that day would have been a number of men and women who had been full and active participants in everything involved in the Corinthian culture. They knew what it meant to Corinthianize. And Paul says to them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And notice, Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Those are synonyms for the same thing going on. He says your holiness, your standing before God began with your justification. It began with him declaring you righteous. It began with him saying, this one is mine. Christ has washed them clean. And we can forget that, can't we? Or when Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's not just saying, look, minimize your sin and move on. We would have to neglect all of the apostolic teaching, all of Paul's even biographical teaching, in order to believe that. Paul dealt very seriously with his sin. And we'll see this in the next reference in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But what Paul's saying is, I can't wallow in that. Can't continue to live in that. I'm not that guy anymore. I'm not the same one who persecuted the church of the living God. I'm not the same one who was an open enemy of Christ. I've got to put that behind me and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See, Paul says, that he fully acknowledges, I'm the chief of the sinners. And he wasn't just speaking rhetorically. I think there was a sense where Paul recognized, because of the eminence of his gifting and the position that he had been placed in, I think among the apostles, Paul probably did consider himself of the worst one, because of his open hostility, because of the persecution. Paul said, I was a violent persecutor, I was a murderer and a blasphemer. But, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So here's the example. Paul said, I recognize I've been given this immense privilege, and part of the reason I've been given this immense privilege is so that I can be an example. Because Paul, we can look down through the pages of Scripture and through the history of redemption and say, if the Lord can save the Apostle Paul and turn him into this mighty man of the gospel, the greatest of the apostles, when he was, by his own testimony, the worst of the lot, maybe there's hope for me. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that's how we can apply this. If our anger is rooted in our inability or unwillingness to grasp God's forgiveness, we need to think about the example that Paul says is for our benefit. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he successfully done so. And Paul says, I'll give myself as Exhibit A. There's a second way that we find, this is what Dr. Jones says, that he offers as a suggestion for how the Scriptures speak to this issue of self-anger. The second one is your anger with yourself may be a consequence of refusing to acknowledge the depth of your own sinful nature. Now, here's what he means by that. Jones says, I still can't believe that I, a good moral person, I, the great I, actually did such a dastardly thing. Such a person fails to understand that none of us as sinners is above the most deceitful and desperately wicked acts. So sometimes a provoking of self-anger can come from the fact that I really haven't come to grips with the fact that I'm really not that great of a guy. And I'm actually shocked by my own sin. And I'm angry with myself because, I mean, I'm a really good person. How could I do something that stupid? Or how could I do something that awful, that immoral? Or that hateful, or that ugly to someone else? How could I do that? Because I'm a good guy. We don't know ourselves accurately. We don't know the nature of sin accurately, do we? And this is the kind of self-loathing that can cling to the man or woman or to a boy or girl that struggles to believe they really are that bad. And you think, and this happens just if we think about somebody else. If you're dealing with a lost person and, you know, they say something unkind to you, then you kind of shrug and, well, I mean, it hurts a little bit, but it's not that big. I would expect that. But if when someone who's close to you offends you, it's much harder, isn't it? It's because your expectation is higher. Well, this is kind of what he's dealing with. If our expectations for ourselves, that we have this inflated view of our own morality, inflated view of our own goodness, then it's easier to become angry at ourselves when we've done something like the commoners do. I mean, I expect other people to sin in this way, but me? I shouldn't do that. And we think that this one isolated, foolish, or sinful deed just kind of stands out against my otherwise spotless track record. And sometimes this is a favorite tactic of our enemy when there's one particular sin, a besetting sin, or a particular issue with which we deal. And that can become such a focus that we actually tend to think, other than this one thing, I'm actually all right. If I could just get my handle around my anger, for instance. Otherwise, I'm really a pretty good guy. Or if I could just get my lust in check or my covetous heart in check, then otherwise I'm really doing pretty good. You see how deceptive that is, and it can be a place for anger when in that other area where I think I'm strong, and I find out, well, I guess not so much. So the response ends up being anger or self-loathing rather than a humble turning to Christ in faith and receiving forgiveness as a desperate sinner. That I recognize in, we think about the Ten Commandments maybe as categories of sin, and 10 out of 10, I'm weak. 10 out of 10, I'm a desperate sinner. It's not just one particular one where I struggle. Thirdly, a third manifestation of self-anger in the Scriptures is that we may be angry with ourselves because we failed to achieve a certain cherished desire, something we want, and we failed to gain that, so we get angry with ourselves. Maybe it's because we've overestimated our ability, and we're angry because we thought maybe we were in charge of a situation that we're really not. We thought, well, this situation really depends on me. And then I did, you know, worked hard and it didn't happen. I get angry with myself thinking, well, this is my fault. I blew it. And there's so many different ways. We could spend quite a bit of time thinking through applications of this, but something, we failed to get a promotion at work and we think, if only I had done this or only I had done that. We don't get the customer. We don't win this new account. Or our children don't reach a certain milestone that we had in mind for them in their school or in their character. And we think, this is my fault. I have failed. Maybe one of our children falls into sin. And we think, as a parent, this is all my fault. I have failed. I'm angry at myself because I have neglected something. I can tell you, Monday mornings are brutal for pastors for this very reason. Kind of, in your mind, replaying the game tape and going, man, if I just said it this way, now it's so clear to me, I labored all week and couldn't figure out how to say this, and now Monday morning, there it is. If I just said that, how stupid am I? I didn't say that. Or, wow, that was a slip of the tongue, and I wish I hadn't said it that way. And missed opportunities, or things that were said carelessly. I shouldn't have gone off my notes there. I should have stuck to my notes. Those kinds of things. And Monday mornings can be brutal for those very things. It's that self-anger because I think I actually was in charge of something, and I've overestimated myself. But if we think back to what we considered in the book of James, there at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, and we won't turn there, but you remember the subject we looked at, where James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that you lust and you don't have, so you fight and you murder and you argue and you spit and cuss and fight and all that? That's a loose translation. But we can apply this inwardly as well. What causes fights and quarrels within you? You ever fight with yourself? And that's a form of self-anger, right? You know, you end up blooding your own nose internally. Maybe I'm speaking just autobiographically. Y'all humor me. But Jones makes this observation. He says, do you see the lie that drives the self-angry person? He proudly thinks that he can control the world and guarantee getting what he wants. When his desires are thwarted, the result is self-reproach and a haunting case of, if only I had done this. He is blind to his underlying urge to control his own happiness, and when he fails to reach his earthly dream, he gets mad at himself. So really, it's an overestimated view of our own abilities, as we've seen already, but it's also, we have a desire for something, and again, maybe it's a desire for something that's in and of itself is sinful, but often, it's a desire for something that's good, but we think it's within our power to reach out and grasp it. You know, we have a desire to see our children walking with the Lord and walking with humility and walking in obedience to God's commands, and sometimes, just sometimes, that doesn't happen. Or at least in a particular moment or particular day, that's not happening. And we can get angry not only at them, but we can get angry with ourselves, right? I'm a failure as a parent. I think the homeschool mom of all creatures may be the one who's most susceptible to this. There's a great deal of pressure sort of on yourself to say, this is what I have to be doing. And if I don't do this, then my children are going to be failures. They're going to be illiterate. They're going to, all these kinds of things that go through your mind. And sometimes that is an idolatrous sense of control that we don't really have. We have responsibilities, parents. And this is not, don't hear me say, well, just don't worry about that. Blow that off. That's not it. Take your responsibilities seriously, but we have to rest and trust in the Spirit of the living God to do his work. Can't sanctify your children. Can't justify your children. So these are difficult things, aren't they? The fourth way that this sense of self-anger can come out, you may be living with self-anger because you've tried to establish or live under your own standards of righteousness. Or maybe you've sought to live under someone else's standards of righteousness. And you're angry because you don't even measure up to your own standard. The Apostle Paul testified that his contentment, his satisfaction came by means of really dispensing with his own sense of righteousness. And Paul, we know in the letter to the and I'm going to quote from Philippians, but in another place in Philippians, Paul gives us his pedigree. He said, righteous according to the law? Look, I had that in spades. Again, I'm loosely translating again. But he said, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, no one exceeded me. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He went and checked every box. I got all of that. Done. I had all the pedigree. And it was all worthless in the end, wasn't it? And then in Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul testifies, and here we see here Paul, how Paul roots his contentment. He anchors his joy and his sense of self-worth in the righteousness of Christ. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3, verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now that's, the English translators sort of blush a little bit when they translate this word. It's really a steaming shovel full of manure. That's what he's saying. It's refuse, but it's worse than nothing. I count it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him at his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, let's reason through this. Paul says, I don't have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul recognized the futility of thinking that even from the perfect righteousness of the law is perfect and holy. And even from there, Paul said, my righteousness doesn't exist in that standard. Now, what if we tried to adopt a standard that wasn't pure and perfect and holy like the law, like, for instance, my own standards or your standards, and then tried to measure myself against that? Paul said, I've learned not to do that. I've learned not to do that. I've learned to find my righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And his sense of, in a right and holy way, his sense of self now has improved because he's not measuring himself daily like a stock ticker going up and down. How am I comparing to the law? Or how am I comparing to my own sense of morality and righteousness and what I ought to be doing and not doing? And see, what happens when we establish our own standards of behavior or performance? If we do this, even with the law, if we say that's our standard of righteousness and we try to measure ourselves against the law, or we thought the law wasn't good enough, we've come up with our own standard of righteousness. Either we've lowered the law, I've tried to lower the standard a little bit so I can hit the mark, or the law's not good enough, I'm going to add other things to it. The Bible says you shall do this, and I'm going to add some shall nots just to make sure that I'm covered. And when we, one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to become proud and puffed up because we have deceived ourselves into thinking that we actually are meeting the standard. Or we will relativize the standard, meaning I'll look to my neighbor and say, closer to the mark than he is, so I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm not be perfect, but let's face it, I'm better than them. And we become puffed up and proud. Or the other alternative is we're tempted to despair and self-anger because we don't measure up to our own standard of righteousness, and we know it. And then we're just so stupid, I can't believe I didn't do that. Self-anger. Sometimes the self-anger is due to our not living up to someone else's standard of righteousness or performance, and we beat ourselves up for that. So there's all kinds of ways that we end up asserting ourselves here. And the remedy, once again, is to come back to that finished work of Christ, that all of our righteousness rests in him. All of our perfection is in him. All of our hope, all of our glory is in him, and none intrinsically to ourselves. So let's look at this fifth way, and then we'll try to wrap these together. Your anger with yourself may be the result of you ascending to the throne of judgment and declaring yourself to be your own judge. Now, here's where this gets tricky. Here, writing again to the Corinthian church, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, he's able to avoid this sense of self-condemnation, self-anger, in the midst of people making accusations against him. There were those who were in the Corinthian church who were listening to some of Paul's critics. There were what Paul referred to as these super apostles who had come in. These were intellectual men. They were great orators, and they had captured the minds and the hearts of some of the people that were converted under Paul's ministry, people that among whom Paul had faithfully labored, and then they're hearing all these other teachers and saying, look, Paul doesn't even talk too good. He's not that great of a communicator. He's not polished. He's really rough around the edges. You need better teachers than Paul. And Paul got discouraged because there were people who were listening to that. But in 1 Corinthians 4, we see this in verse 3, Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because this is kind of honesty that's a little uncomfortable. But how many of us can actually could say that with a straight face? It's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Most of the time, it's a big thing for us, isn't it? To have someone criticize us. To have someone say. Even when Paul poured himself out to the Corinthian church, I mean, he labored hard and honestly among them. And then to have the criticism come that some of the worst kind of criticism of all, they accused Paul of not loving them. Worst of all. And he says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, imagine the liberty of conscience that comes when you really believe that and can rest there. And the Lord judges not because of my own perfection. We know that. If you're a believer, it's not that the Lord is judging you based on what you have actually done and not done. Praise be to God, right? But that we rest in Christ, and His Spirit is causing us to grow. So in short, our anger against ourselves may be the fruit of elevating ourselves in our own eyes, and then inevitably falling short of what we thought about ourselves. So we've had this sort of overestimated view of ourselves. Inevitably, I mean, 10 out of 10 times, we're going to fall short of that, even our own standard. And then to beat ourselves up because we've done so. How many times does the Bible warn us against this exaggerated view of ourselves and our own abilities? And for instance, in Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Again, this is a lot coming from the Apostle Paul, who on the one hand was eminently gifted, like perhaps no other living man ever. Of his knowledge of the Old Testament and his fluency in all of the scriptures and the kinds of boldness and courage that God had given to him. If anyone had a right to boast in themselves, it would have been Paul. But he also at the same time considered himself honestly the chief of sinners because of the persecution and because of his hatred against God. And Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Paul had wrestled with these issues. Then in Romans, just a few verses later, there in chapter 12 again, Romans 12, 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word haughty here means to have in your mind a position or status for yourself that's higher than it really is. I think of the parable that our Lord gave about being invited to, for instance, a banquet. And he said, don't take that top seat because you'll be humiliated when your host says, hey, friend, I need you to move down a little bit and provide another to have that better seat. What was the advice of the Lord? Take the lowest seat. And then you'll be honored if he asks you to move up. Of course, implicit in that is if he doesn't ask you to be moved up, you'll know exactly where you stand. And be appropriately, have a true assessment of yourself. So to be haughty means to just assume that I got that best seat. 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter deals with this very same issue. This is in chapter 5 of his first epistle. In verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, and he quotes from the scriptures, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter goes on, humble yourselves then under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The Lord himself will say, friend, come up to this higher seat. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now that's a passage that we can often quote about Satan. He's like a roaring lion. He seeks someone to devour. But in the present context, in what way does Satan seek to destroy us through self-exaltation, right? Through pride, by thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, overestimating our abilities. So the same principles that we've studied over the last few weeks with respect to anger, these same kinds of principles of examining these heart motives, what is it that causes the fights and quarrels among us or the turmoil within us? That self-anger, what causes that? And giving that some real thought. This is not the, okay, here's three easy steps and you'll be rid of self-anger. This requires a Holy Spirit empowered exploration of our own heart motives. And we need to apply those internally with respect now to the anger, perhaps with ourselves. And to give some thought to these, I think these were helpful from Dr. Jones, these five different ways. And we can think of all kinds of examples. You will certainly, I'm sure, think of others as you leave here to think, well, I've beat myself up for this before. Or maybe I regularly beat myself up for X, Y, or Z. And think through this sort of grid. What is it? Is it because I'm not really, I'm just not appropriating the forgiveness that God has given to me, and I'm holding on to something that the Lord is not? Or maybe it's because I really haven't come to grips with the nature, my own sinful nature, and I'm genuinely surprised at myself that I've sinned in this way, because I don't really think of myself as that great, as a mighty sinner. Or maybe it's because I have this desire that I want. Maybe it's even a good desire, but I'm angry now because I'm blaming myself that something didn't happen. It's an lost opportunity, or something has happened, and I think I should have made that happen. Or maybe it's because I'm angry because I'm not living up to my own standard of righteousness, or someone else's standard of righteousness. I'm trying to please something here, and I'm angry at myself because I can't hit this mark, which isn't a biblical mark. Or maybe it's because I'm unable or unwilling to judge myself according to the Scriptures, or to even better, to remember that God alone is the one who judges me. I'm not able to judge myself. I mean, I think this is helpful to remember, that if the Apostle Paul said, think it a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And that's helpful to remember, too, in interpersonal conflicts. When I begin to think that I know someone else's heart, the Apostle Paul said, I can't even know my own heart clearly. I can't even really condemn myself or justify myself. It's God who judges. So the moment I think that my brother or my sister did something, and then I want to say, because, stop. I can say, okay, they did this. They said X, and that was hurtful. But when I add that next phrase, because, and now I pretend to know why they did it, just stop. We don't know our hearts as well as we think we do. But this is an opportunity for us, again, to think through these things that we've been considering the last few weeks and then apply it with respect to our own anger against ourselves. What are those things that we find ourselves beating ourselves up about? And how do we apply the grace of the gospel there? Maybe it's we need to repent. Maybe we haven't repented, and we need to do that and embrace the forgiveness of Christ. Maybe it's we need to repent of a love of something or someone that we're afraid more of disappointing them than we are of God Himself. Maybe it is a kind of fear of man that's causing this sort of sinful anger. But in all of this, we ought to give thanks that even as uncomfortable as this subject can be, it is an opportunity for us to see our own sin and to see our sinful nature more clearly. And that's grace. It is always a gracious thing when God shows us our sin. It's never a pleasant thing, is it? But it's always a gracious thing when God shows us our sin and then shows us from the Scriptures how beautiful and glorious and majestic Christ is. I was corresponding with another pastor the other day, and he had received some criticism from some former church members because, you know, when you preach the law, we're not as bad as you say we are. And someone had actually said, I've had to go home and tell my kids that you're not as bad as the pastor says you are. And what he and I had talked about, this was through a text exchange, was that actually the truth of the matter is the pastor doesn't have the words to describe how bad you really are. The Holy Spirit has to come in and press these things in because human language isn't really equipped to tell you just how whatever wretch you are. But neither do human words have the capacity to express how glorious Christ is and how deep the well of mercy is for desperate sinners. And again, the Spirit of the living God speaks in ways that are too deep for us to articulate with human expression and cause us to know that Christ's righteousness exceeds all of our sin. He is greater than all of our sin. So we'll stop there. We'll come back. No Sunday school the next two weeks. So for the 13th and the 6th, we'll have a hiatus from Sunday school. I'll be out of town the next 2 weeks, and we'll come back on the 20th and pick up with, I think, one session more, maybe two, and we'll deal with anger with God in the next session. So it's kind of like we're climbing a steep part of the mountain. It's not getting any easier, but it's. I hope you've been encouraged. I know I have been. It's a book I've read before a couple of times, but it's always different preparing it when you're or reading it when you're preparing to teach it, right? It's a different way. So let's pray, and we'll take a short recess and come back to worship. Father, you are good, you are wise, you are holy, and we are so thankful that you do not leave us in our sin. And I pray that you would humble us before you, cause us to believe the gospel, increase our faith that we will be more and more eager to bring our sins to you rather than reluctant to bring them to you. Cause us to come to enjoy and look forward to the perfecting work of your Spirit in us as we are confronted in the Word and by your Spirit with our sins, and that we will in faith rejoice in the full provision that Christ has already made for us and for the cleansing power of his blood as he works in us to will and to do your good pleasure. We ask this in his name. Amen.